I think I've got everything together now. I think we're all set. If the wind doesn't blow it away, I think we're in good shape. Welcome to those of you that are joining us via our technology and live streaming. We're glad that you're joining with us and hope that the morning has been a good morning. And you know, if you've enjoyed this, invite someone else to join you or invite them to watch the YouTube video later and use this as an opportunity to reach out to your friends and neighbors as well. So we're glad that you're here. It's a bit of a windy morning here in Santa Clarita, looks like. If we're fortunate, the pop-ups will hold. If we're not, we will be sailing somewhere. So, but we're glad for a little bit of warmer weather along with the wind. So we have been dealing with an issue, or not an issue, but we've been dealing with the topic of friendship from a biblical standpoint. Stemmed really from a retreat by the elders a number of months ago and the renewal of this vision and mission that we have to lovingly proclaim Christ to everyone, to teach believers to love, obey, and serve him. And this is accomplished by passionately pursuing biblical friendships. So our goal in friendships is not just to have friends, although that's not a bad goal, but also to use that as a pathway to bring redemption to a world that is in need of a Savior. And I need to say up front, the danger of even what we're talking about is that we could begin to view friendships as a project, as the newest form of evangelism, the newest way that we do that. And so we make friends with someone, and after a while, if they don't come to know Jesus, we drop them because who's got time for that? We got to move on to somebody else. And that's not friendship. Friendship is in for the long haul. It is a lifetime thing. And in some cases, it may never alter a person's faith or a person's view, and we have to leave that up to God. So I just want to caution us as we move into this and as we look at different aspects of friendship and how we go about this and some of these things that we don't come to look at finding friends as kind of our next project for the kingdom. That would be a disservice, I think, both to you and to who you might befriend, and I think it would be a disservice to the kingdom as well. So just that is a little caveat disclaimer as we begin to move through the process. My goal, my hope would be that you have, that what we're going through is kind of a review and kind of, oh yeah, I've got friends like that. I know people like that, and that this would be an affirmation of some of your friendships. And that we would look at that and begin to see that God may be actually using that relationship to demonstrate how we love one another and how we care for one another and how that all comes together. So last week we looked at Jesus and his disciples. We saw the importance of intentionality in developing friendships. We looked at the kind of the glue of love that holds all this together, that our memory verse comes from, that we're to love one another. And that by that love, the world will know that we're his disciples because of love that is uniquely different than often the world considers love. And then we looked at the importance of forgiveness. So we moved from that last week to, we're going to go back several centuries, back into the ancient Israel and look at Jonathan and David. A very important friendship, probably, of all of the friendships that we will look at, this probably has the most source material. There's probably more chapters of the Word of God, more verses and more narrative on this particular friendship than there is on most of the others. Most of the others we have to infer some things. We don't need to do that with Jonathan and David. It's an incredibly precious friendship and a very important friendship. So close, in fact, that we need to just say that I really don't even want to have to say this, but I feel like it probably needs to be said because several commentators comment on it as well. In this world of perversion that we live in and in this world of twisting things around, some have taken the friendship of Jonathan and David to a perversion that does not exist. They have used this as some kind of a same-sex or homosexual-type relationship. Nothing could be further from the truth, and the text that we're going to look at this morning even proves it, because if those people that want to pervert this would look at the text, they would realize that the word for love in this text, in 1 Samuel 18 that we're going to look at, and in some of the other places where it comes up as well, is not the word that is typically used for a sexual relationship. It is used for more of a brotherly love. It is a God-ordained love. It is a special kind of love, but it has no sexual overtones whatsoever. The Old Testament, just like the New Testament, had words to use to describe that, and they chose not to use those in this case. So we have that. Plus, we just have the whole context that this was a God thing, and God would not have ordained that kind of relationship. So just to kind of put that at ease, this is a very special relationship, but not as we would have perhaps perverted it today. So we go back to ancient Israel, a little quick history lesson, and I mean quick little history lesson, because there's a lot of history to cover when you get to ancient Israel. During the time of the patriarchs, after the patriarchs had ruled, they ruled for a number of years. After them came the time of the judges. For about 400 years, we had the times of the judges and this incredible cycle of sin and rebellion and crying out, and then judgment, and then crying out to God, and God sending a judge and bringing renewal and repentance and restoration. And then that judge dies, and they fall back into sin, and they get into rebellion, and their judgment comes. And once again, they cry out to God, and God comes and restores, and there's repentance through a judge. They went through that cycle, if I remember right, about 7 times at least, probably more. And for about 400 years, they went through that cycle. Towards the end of that cycle of the judges, they really cried out to God and wanted a king. They wanted to be like everybody else. Everybody around them had kings, and they wanted a king too. And so Samuel, the prophet, was very, very opposed to the idea. He said, a king is going to lead you astray. It's not going to be a good thing. We've got prophets. We've got judges. Keep things as they are. God intervened and told Samuel, nope, go ahead, give them what they want. They'll see. And sure enough, they got a king. First one was Saul, and he was handsome, and he was popular, and he started out to be a pretty decent king and do things pretty well. But he offered sacrifices when he wasn't supposed to, and he did some things that he wasn't supposed to do. He didn't destroy the Amalekites like he was supposed to. He lied about it. He got caught. And God removes the throne and removes the kingship from Saul. And an evil spirit came and tormented him for probably the rest of his life, on and off. And so Samuel went around according to God's plan and found David, anointed David king. But it was years before David would actually take the throne. He had to go through a bunch of stuff with Saul. And in the midst of all of that, we have David and Goliath. And we have David conquering a number of people. And also David, as a musician, came and into the household of Saul and ministered to him in music. And so there is, if you look at this and you study this from a family standpoint, or you study this from a friendship standpoint, or you study this from a royal standpoint, there's a lot of strange things that go on in all of this. Not strange, I guess, but there's a lot of drama in here. David is maybe brought into the... David is a shepherd boy. He lived his early days out as a shepherd. That's what he did. And all of a sudden, Samuel comes along and anoints him king and says, oh, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And he's going, me? I'm a shepherd. So maybe as part of the training process, it works out that he's a musician, and Saul brings him into the house, into the royal family for a while. And we're going to see that in 1 Samuel 18 in a moment. And so maybe God has that as part of the training, part of the lesson, and learning what it's like to be in a royal family. Not so sure. And then there's the whole incident with Goliath. And then in the midst of that, we drop down. Goliath has already been killed. David has been in and out of the family of Saul doing his music. Known and yet not known, there's some things that go on in that regard. And in verse 1 of chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, which I hope by now you have found, I hope I've worked through this long enough to get you there as an introduction, we see that as he was speaking, this is as Saul was determining who David really was after the whole Goliath thing and what family he was from and so on. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house, brought him into the household to be part of the family, almost like an adopted son. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war, sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This was a good time. In the relationship of Saul and David and Jonathan, this was a good time. Things went well here. And he was chosen by God to be the next king. He knew that. We don't know at this point whether Saul and Jonathan knew that David was to be the next king. We're not really told that. I suspect that maybe Jonathan knew, but we're not sure. We knew that Saul would have known that the kingdom had been removed from him. He would have known at that point that his family was not going to inherit the kingdom, that he would one day be replaced. He had the spirit that tormented him from time to time. We knew that was going to happen. Whether they knew that David was to be the successor or not, we don't really know. We're not really told at this point. David may have told Jonathan, may not have. It's an argument from silence. But what we do know is that this relationship was from the very beginning, from the moment it started, this friendship was an incredible friendship, ordained by God, put together. And right in these first verses of chapter 18, we see, this is going to be fun. There we go. I lost the page, sorry. We see from the very beginning that there are some things that come out of this friendship and out of this relationship that are important for us and that we need to look at. So verse 1, as soon as he'd finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. So that's a key word. There's several key words down through here. What does it mean to be knit together? Well, some of you that knit actually have probably a fairly good idea of what it looks like. It's a binding together of two things. So you have a binding together. Oftentimes it is you bind somebody with a rope or you bind somebody with something else. And there's a sense in which two things that were before this time separate now being put together and bound together, knit together. So it can be oftentimes of material objects, things, and it can also be of people. So it has a very loose connotation in Scripture. It doesn't have a very specific thing necessarily. So there can be, there can be a binding. We'll try to, if everybody just kind of keeps their focus this way, I'll try to keep my focus this way and not up here looking at the wind. We'll try to do that together. Do we need to change anything? Where are the? Just keep going. Keep going. You're going to hold it down. All right. If Chris disappears, it will not be the rapture. It'll just be he'll end up somewhere else. So the whole concept of being knit together in a biblical sense. We get jump into the New Testament. Go to Colossians chapter 2, and if your Bibles can stay open there, if you look at Colossians, you'll see that Paul uses the same concept. He picks up on this concept of being knit together, of being bound together, frequently by love, our love for Christ, or the love that Christ has for us. There's a knitting, a binding together, so that in chapter 2, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." Same concept. To reach all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, and so on. The idea that we are knit together and that knitting together is for our growth. It's for our continuing moving on in the kingdom, and also it is a knit together in love in Christ. There is the glue that binds us together is not a knot. It's not a particular stitch. It is the love of God. There's a love concept that comes from God. So there's a strong The bond that we're talking about in friendships here, there's a strong soul connection. For some reason, as soon as Jonathan and David met, there was this strong bond. Now, I don't know if you have ever kind of instantly become friends with someone. You just sort of instantly connect. I can think of a few instances where I remember one friend in seminary where we were just introduced over coffee one day by a mutual friend, and we just clicked. It was incredible. The guy that introduced us even kind of sat back and thought, "Wow, this is crazy." And there was just an instant bond, and we had coffee and we connected, and by that weekend we were with our wives and family, we were out for pizza, and we connected, and we still keep in touch today. There was just an instant bond that I can only describe as something that was ethereal, but something that came from God himself. So there is that bond. If God does it, it's for our growth. It's for the purpose of growing us and maturing us to be more and more like Christ. If God does it, that's why it's being done. Second thing that comes up out of this passage, which we could spend a lot of time on, and we will try to shorten a little bit, is the concept that there is a covenant that is invoked. Now, this is kind of interesting, and we need to think through how we might imply this. Actually, everybody's over here. I'm just kind of speaking to the wind over here. So I've got you guys, and I've got a camera, and a few people over here working. I'm not listening, hopefully listening. So we look at this covenant. It says, verse 2, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Some kind of a formalized agreement. Now, we would have contracts or covenants that might be put together, and they would generally be written, and there would be signatures and all that. I doubt that that's what this was. I don't think this had the effect of a prenuptial agreement type thing, which we might have today. But it had a strong connotation. If we look back scripturally, this idea of a covenant goes all the way back to the patriarchs. Research has found that there were treaties and covenants that were put together way back even in the patriarchal time that were modeled in the society of that day, and that God used that model even in how he would put together some of the covenants and agreements with his people. So we have Adam had a covenant with God, the Adamic covenant, Noah and Abraham and David and the New Covenant, and we move into the New Testament, and when we move into the New Testament, they're often referred to as testaments. We see in communion, this is the New Testament of my blood, which I give you. That's basically saying that's the New Covenant of my blood. So we have this concept that goes all throughout Scripture. Frequently, the interesting thing about this is that very rarely do we see a covenant made between two equals or two friends in this kind of a relationship. Normally, the covenants are in the form of a marriage between a king who makes a marriage to make an alliance with another country. So there's a marriage that's involved. Or sometimes there'll be a superior that makes a covenant with someone who is not at the same level. So God makes his covenant with Abraham. They're not on equal terms in any way, shape, or form. And so often this is one of those covenants, and there are a few, but this is one of them, where this covenant is made between two people. Now, some have suggested, and it may be true, that the covenant was initiated by Jonathan because he knew that David was going to be king. And so it's a sense of which he is transferring his allegiance from... This would never have happened a couple of years ago. You know, I mean, you just got to admit. It's just relax and go with it, right? So some believe that Jonathan made this covenant because he recognized David was to be the next king. And so he's laying the groundwork to basically say to David, when the new kingdom comes in, I'm going to give my allegiance to you rather than to my father, which was a very risky and very dangerous thing to do, given the instability of Saul. But that may have been what he was doing. But it was because he loved him and because he treated him as his own soul. And so we have this incredible covenant that is put together between these two people. And it's going to come up in several times in today. We're going to see it. We're going to bump into it in chapter 19, again in verse chapter 20. We're going to see some results of that even in 2 Samuel that we're going to take a quick look at. So we're going to bump into this covenant issue that's going to bind these two together, because even if everything else begins to fall apart, they'll come back to this covenant that they made with one another and say, based on this covenant, we are going to do this or that. And so it's an important thing. We don't speak in terms like this very much today. We don't make covenants with one another very, very often. We don't talk about this. So some churches have a covenant of membership. I looked at COC's website. We don't have one of those. If you go to our bylaws, we have some expectations of members, and some expectations of the leadership and of the church. So there is an agreement. It's not actually signified as a covenant, but there is the seed of that is there that says basically you do this, you become a member of COC, and you're expected to do this. And as a member, you're also receiving these blessings and these benefits. So there is the thought of there. It's not called a covenant. So we have the concept today. We just don't often use the same term. The closest that I have run into that I can think of, for several days, I just kind of ran into this and kept racking my brain. Where have I seen this in our day today? And the closest I have is kind of an unusual thing. And maybe it shows an example of it, and maybe it'll prove to be about like the wind and blow something away. But my in-laws have lived in the house that they live in for about at least 50 years, I'm guessing. It's the only house I remember them in, and we've known each other 50-ish years. And so they must have been there the whole time I've known them. So right next door to them is another family, the Grimm family. They're not grim people, but, they're nice people. But leave that alone. The Grimms live next door to them, and they've lived in that house for even longer. They've lived there many, many years. And one time when we were back home, just within the last few years, we were back home visiting, and I remember Vicky's dad saying that they had gotten together, the four of them had gotten together, the Dodges and the Grimms had gotten together, and they had made this covenant, that they had made this agreement. They were both getting up in years a little bit. The Grimms were a little bit older, and they had made this covenant, the four of them, that they would be there for each other until the end, until it was over, essentially, until they had all died. And they had somehow, I don't think they'd written it down, but he made a very strong point of the fact that they had consciously and sat down and had agreed together that they would do this for one another, that they would be there for each other no matter what, no matter what it took, no matter what they had to do, no matter what that meant on either side, that they would be there for one another. And since then, Mr. Grimm has passed away, and I think she's in a nursing home. But they are true to form. My in-laws check on her every day. They're there. They're constantly there. It's the closest I can come to a covenant kind of relationship that says, no matter what, this is what this means. This is what our friendship means. Down through the years, families together, this is what it boils down to. This is what this means for us. We will always, always be there. And that's about the closest I can get. The third thing that it says about this strong bond, if you've got your notes, is that there are some sacrifices that are made. Verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. It's an odd thing to give up. But What Jonathan is saying in this covenant is, these are things I'm giving you. I'm going to give you some symbols of our relationship. And so Jonathan was the heir apparent. Understand that Jonathan would have been in line for the throne. Had all things worked out equally and the way they had started out, Jonathan would have been king when Saul died. That's how that should have gone. So whether he knew at this point that that was not going to take place, or whether he was just honoring David by giving him those things that were most valuable to him, those things that would even protect him, he was in one sense stating and saying to David, David, there's a few things I know about you. You are stronger. You're mightier. You're the one that killed Goliath, not me. Your gifting is in the area of defense, and you are stronger than I am. That's a recognition of gifting. And so he sacrifices some of his own things for his own defense, and in some ways puts him in the area of saying, David, you have to protect me. You got to protect me too. And so these are symbols of royalty, symbols of all kinds of things that he gives him, and he sacrifices and makes that sacrifice for him. Not only does he make those kinds of sacrifices, but if you jump ahead to chapter 19, he also makes another kind of sacrifice. The relationship between Saul and David and Jonathan is a mixed bag, to be sure. Saul obviously, I'm sure, loved his son, and at times he loved David. Jonathan, I think, tried to be a good son and love his father and care for his father and honor his father. And in fact, he will die with his father later on in the story. And so he has that, but he also has this great love for David. And so in chapter 19, it starts out, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Because it had already been, already what had happened is David had gone out into war. And as he's coming back from war, this little ditty comes up that the people sing. You know, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was a very insecure, jealous man, and he became very jealous about that. And he decided the best way to solve this thing is to just get David out of the picture, so let's kill him. So off he goes. And so Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be in your guard in the morning. And the story goes, get in a safe place and all that. And then in verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him. So he's taking, this is a sacrifice. He may be sacrificing his own position. It's possible if his father's angry enough, he could be sacrificing his own life. Because that's how kings operated in that day. We don't have that prerogative today to just kill our enemies. And granted, some days we would probably enjoy that prerogative, but we don't get to do that, not politically or in any other way. In that day, he could have. Saul says to his father, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, referring to Goliath. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? So he went to David's defense. He was willing to sacrifice whatever position he may have had with his father and all of those things to come before his dad and say, why are you doing this? David's not against you. And fortunately, in that instance, Saul listened to Jonathan and spared David's life, brought him back into the house, and everything went back to normal for a while. Not for a terribly long time, but he did get back to normal for a little while. So that's the first point. There's just this incredible bond between these two that was sealed by this knitting together and sealed by the covenant and sealed by this willing sacrifice that is going to be made between the two. And we see evidence of that down through the ages in other ways that we do this. When I was a kid, the way that you would do this was, this was mostly a guy thing. You had blood brothers. Remember those? You purposely cut yourself and then shared blood with one another. Anybody do that? Yeah, see, it's a certain age. Yeah, you wouldn't do that today. Yeah. Now, I have to confess, I'm a chicken at heart. So I thought about doing it several times, but never did get the courage to cut myself. So I don't have a blood brother, at least that I know of. At least, you know, maybe we both cut ourselves and we did it. I don't remember, but that was kind of the thing at one time. Now, with all of the viruses and all that stuff, you wouldn't dream of sharing blood with one another. But, you know, back in the day, we're kids, and we drank out of hoses and did all kinds of crazy things back in those days. So that's how it was done then, different in David's time. Second point of friendship that comes out of, I think, Jonathan and David is that biblical friendships strongly protect one another. There is a protection that comes with one another. And we see this in Jonathan and David often at great cost. It was a loyalty that was there. We see that in Samuel, 1 Samuel 19. We just read that passage. And Jonathan told David, you know, my dad's trying to kill you. Move on. Go hide. Go get I need to protect you. Get out of here. My dad's on one of his rampages, and he could have suffered greatly for doing that, but he chose to do it. There is a loyalty that comes in all of this, making a promise, defending that promise, willing to do whatever it takes to keep that covenant and keep that promise, and it comes from this covenant relationship. It comes from the love that they have for one another, this knitting together that they have for one another. And it comes at great cost. Look at chapter 20. We don't have time to read the entire chapter. If you get a chance this afternoon, sit down and read. In fact, if you get a chance this afternoon, start in about chapter 17 or 18 of 1 Samuel and just read until well into 2 Samuel and just get the story of these two incredible people and how their lives intertwined and interacted. But in chapter 20, we see the reverse is true. It's now David that learns and believes that his life is in danger. And Saul goes after him with a sword a couple of times, spear a couple of times. He does a couple of things to try and kill David. And David, aware of that, goes to Jonathan and says, I need to move on. You know, I haven't done anything, but your father is after me. And so then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt and what is the sin, my sin before your father, that he seeks my life? And he said, and this is Jonathan that then speaks to David and says, far, far from it. You will not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. There is a great bond between Jonathan and his dad, too. I think Jonathan is one of those guys that must have been easy to like and easy to bond with. His father did, Jonathan did, apparently others did. But David vowed again, saying, no, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. And then basically Jonathan said, you name it, whatever you need me to do, I'll do it. What do we need to do? And then we go into this story where basically they come up with a scheme to where David is going to be excused from the table of the Lord, the king's table, and pretend to go to Bethlehem and be gone. And when Saul notices it, Jonathan is going to basically say, well, David asked to be gone because he's got this thing he needs to do. And if Saul says, oh, okay, whatever, then you'll know that everything's fine. And if not, if he gets angry, then you'll know that too. And so they made this agreement that David, in 3 days, David would go out and there would be this bow and arrow and they would shoot the arrow and the little servant boy would go and be told one way or the other, and by what he was told, they would know what the heart of Saul was. Well, this is a pretty great risk for Jonathan. If he gets caught in this whole thing, he's in some pretty deep trouble. But this is a long story of how far Jonathan would go to protect his friend David. And before that, we saw David do kind of the same thing. And so this is just one of those things that, again, binds them together, puts their hearts together because of this incredible protection that they have. And pretty much after this, You don't rarely ever, I don't think we ever see Jonathan defending David before his father again in any great sense. Pretty much after this, it's pretty common knowledge, apparently in the royal household at least, that Jonathan or that Saul is out for David's blood. Even David's wife goes to protect him. And so about now or about at this time, we see that Jonathan also is aware that the kingdom will be shifted and that David will be the new king. And he begins to shift his loyalty to David. And if you look at verse, we'll pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 20. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you. In other words, if I do not seek to protect you and send you away that you may go in safety, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, he's aware of some of the dangers. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. What's he saying? He's saying, if we live through this and you become king and I'm still alive, treat me well. Why? Because in that day, frequently when a new king came in, he killed the entire family of the previous king. That's how you get rid of opposition. That's how you make sure that you've got a solid throne. You just kill everybody that's against you. So it would have been customary for David to take the throne, find everyone in Saul's family and have him put to death. That would have been normal, wouldn't have been challenged. And Jonathan says, if that happens, will you please remember me? Will you please remember my family and not destroy us and destroy the house of Saul forever? So what happened? You remember the story? Jonathan and Saul go out to battle. They're both killed in battle. They both die. And 2 Samuel begins, 1 Samuel ends with their death, and 2 Samuel begins with David learning the truth that Jonathan and Saul had been killed. A runner comes, someone who had escaped the battle came and told David that the battle had taken place, and that in fact he himself had put the sword through Saul, which wasn't exactly true. Saul basically fell on his own sword, but why he did this I'm not sure, but because of David's loyalty to the family of Saul, he had the bearer of the news put to death. Interesting. Life, I guess, didn't mean much in those days. But he basically said, how could you lift your hand against the Lord's anointed and kill the Lord's anointed? How could you do that? You'll never get an answer. You're just gone. And then in 2 Samuel, that first chapter, David has a lament. And he laments. This is a man who had been chased by Saul for years, had spared his life because you respect the office of king. You don't destroy the king. You don't do that. You respect that. He's the Lord's anointed. Until the Lord takes him out, you leave him alone. And so he has this lament. A couple of the verses out of it, verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Down in verse 26, Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me is extraordinary, surpassing the love of a woman. David, who of course gave us so many psalms and so many songs and so much of our praise music, also had great laments and was able to put into words things that we might have thought or felt. So what is... David now takes the throne. He becomes the king. And what does he do next? Chapter 9, 2 Samuel. There's names in here that I wish they wouldn't use because they're very hard to pronounce, and I'll probably mess them up. But you'll get the message. So David has taken the throne. The throne is established. Abner, his good commander-in-chief, has died as well. But David is now secure in his kingship. And so he says, verse 1 of chapter 9, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David remembered the covenant that he had made with Jonathan, and the promise that he had made that to Jonathan that if he doesn't live, that he would find some way to restore the honor of the house of Saul. This is part of protecting one another and protecting one another's honor and protecting one another's name before the world. David did not have to do this. Verse 2, now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, of Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. You get emotional about that. I mean, here is poor Mephibosheth, who has a name that is hard to pronounce, and I probably did it wrong, comes to him in fear. The common thing would have been to have brought him there to kill the last one of the line of Saul. But that's not what Jonathan, or that's not what David has in mind. And so he comes, and there must have been, David must have known this son. He knew all about Jonathan. He knew Jonathan's family. He probably wondered what had happened to him after all the wars had taken place. And so there may have been, they may have known one another. We have to assume that this was not the first time they'd met. But he came and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you will eat at my table always." So Saul, undoubtedly before he was king, had land, had property, and then he became king, and of course everything kind of became his. But when he was no longer king, what would have happened? Well, David, I suppose, would have assumed it, but he said, "No, Saul, whatever land Saul had, I'm giving to you. Your servants will farm it, will tend it. They will feed the servants from that. All the servants that you had will be taken care of as they were before. And you, my fine son, you will be at my table until the day you die, or until the day I'm no longer king." Incredible. Incredible that he would go to such extremes to care for and to protect the covenant that he and Jonathan had made together. That shows the strength of their loyalty to one another. Because that would not have had to be, and we still have some, I suppose, there are still some of those descendants that lived on for many, many years. We try to put that into our friendships today. In our friendships, we take promises that we make to one another so lightly. We say we're going to do things and then don't. We don't make a big deal about it. At times we don't even expect people to do it, to keep promises. But this is a king who went to incredible lengths to make sure that a promise that he made to a man that was his good friend would be carried out. Third point, biblical friendships are a constant source of encouragement. If we look at, go back into 1 Samuel, we go back to chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, we find another instance where things are not going well for Saul and David. And Saul is once again after David, chases him into caves and all kinds of things, and things are not going well. And we find in verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant. It's back in this covenant thing again. Before the Lord, David remained at Horesh and Jonathan went home. The sole purpose of Jonathan going to see David was to encourage him, to strengthen him in the Lord, to simply risking his own life to a certain extent. Again, he had to go against undoubtedly his father's wishes. Even though he was serving his father, he broke away from that and he went to David and strengthened him. And he said, you need to understand, be reminded, God is in this thing. You will be king. Saul will not be king. You will be king. He knows that. You know that. I know that. And he reminded him of the truths of the Lord, and he reminded him of what was really important, and therefore he encouraged him, and he gave him that encouragement. If you go to the New Testament, this is just kind of all over the New Testament, where friends and people within the church are to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. 1 Thessalonians, you have that. You see this in a couple of places in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. That's in reference to some of the hard things that were going on in the day of the New Testament. Encourage one another, strengthen one another. We have that potential within us to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to build one another up. And so often, even as Christians, so often, instead, we tear one another down and discourage one another in the process. The church of Jesus Christ should be a place where people are encouraged and strengthened, where we build one another up, where we just refuse to tear one another down. Now, we have to deal with sin. We have to deal with discipline from time to time, just as you do in a family. But it needs to be done in the context of love and in the context of encouragement. In many ways, when we look at the future of the world and the part that we play and the fact that there is an end to it coming and Christ will come back and restore the kingdom, we're in this together. We're all we've got when it comes right down to it. And I've been amazed and appalled and saddened over years of ministry to see how quickly we turn on each other. And how quickly we give up on one another. And how easy it is to just, things go bad here, we go to a different church, or we go do something else, or we drop friends. Folks, the covenant of membership, the covenant of friendship, ought to go much deeper than that. It ought to be something that we are able to build upon and rely upon. And not fear. One author said loneliness, and this is where we need encouragement because we're often so lonely. Loneliness is the most desperate of all English words. And often when we lack encouragement, we lack being strengthened. When we mess up and we don't get encouraged to come back, we feel that loneliness. Many of you would remember the name Jim Baker. This goes back to the 80s, I think, probably back in the 80s. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and the Praise the Lord broadcast, the PTL broadcast, and the Heritage USA that they built, and the incredible number of people they swindled, and the affair that he allegedly had, and all of those things. And eventually got caught in his own web, and he paid dearly for his mistakes. I'm not suggesting that I'm on the same page with him theologically or in any other way that I can think of, but he fell. He fell from grace. He was convicted of crimes, and he was sent to prison. I think he went to prison in Rochester, Minnesota, if I'm not too badly mistaken. But he went to prison, and he had the unenviable job of cleaning toilets. Went from, at least on paper, a multimillionaire to cleaning toilets in a prison. It's interesting that he tells this story. He was basically and totally abandoned by all religious leaders in the country. They pretty much just, when he was convicted, that was pretty much the end. He went to prison alone. A few years after he was in prison, his wife divorced him, and she remarried and recently, or several years ago, now passed away. And he was in prison, alone. Never had any visitors. Never I mean, people just didn't come and visit him. He was completely alone. And then one day, he got the guard came and said, "Hey, Baker, there's a visitor." He couldn't imagine who would come to visit him. And he got led out. He had been cleaning toilets, and so that's how he looked and felt. And he went out to the reception room, and there stood Billy Graham. Billy Graham. And Billy came up to him and gave him a big hug and said, "Brother, I love you, and God loves you." Incredible. I don't think Billy Graham and Jim Baker were on the same page theologically. At least I'd like to hope not. He was the only visitor Jim Baker had the whole time he was in prison. When he got out of prison, he tells this story at when he went to honor Billy Graham's grave several years ago. He said, "When I got out of prison," he said, "the first invitation I got right out of prison was from Ruth Graham that said, why don't you come to our place for a little while and rest?" And so he said, "I went to the Graham home, and I stayed with them, went to church with them. They loved me. They loved me back into the kingdom." And Jim Baker today has some ministry down in Branson, Missouri, I think. Completely different than he had at one time. Repented, restored. I'm not trying to argue in the favor of Jim Baker or any of his theology. I'm just simply saying, here's a man, Billy Graham, who had nothing to gain particularly, but who believed that even people who have fallen deserve to be given a second chance and to have the love of God extended to them. And so he went to him as a way of encouraging him. And basically just said, "I love you. My wife loves you. God loves you. Be encouraged." And I wonder if we would do that. I don't know if they were friends before that. I don't know how much they'd ever met or done together. No idea. Or what they did even after in ministry. I have no idea. All I know is that at a low point in a person's life, a Billy Graham showed up to encourage. We got a lot of people in our churches today that need encouragement, that feel like failures, that feel like some of the sin they've committed or some of the things they've done have completely destroyed their lives. People who feel like there's just not much left of them. People that are maybe elderly that just wonder what they're here for. People who have perhaps not lived up to some of their own dreams. And they need encouragement. And we don't live in a very encouraging society. We don't live in a very encouraging world. Could it be that many of those people come to Jesus and come to the church looking for encouragement? And we have to ask the question, do they find it when they get here? Do they find encouragement? Do they find an opportunity to find a friend who will stand up for them and protect them, encourage them, make a covenant with them to say, "We'll be there for you. Not sure what the future holds, but we'll be there. We'll make every effort that we possibly can to be there for you, to see you through whatever it is life throws at you. We'll make sacrifices for you if we need to." That's the body of Christ. That's a picture of what the body of Christ is to do for one another. We're not always going to agree on everything. One marriage counselor said, if two people agree on everything, one of you is unnecessary. we're not always going to agree, thank goodness, but we don't have to be disagreeable in order to disagree. We can still love one another and encourage one another. As you look to the next days ahead of us, by way of application, is there someone that you could call and encourage? Is there someone you could send a note to encourage them? Is there someone who you know that is part of the family of God who's gone through a very difficult time, maybe by their own making, maybe they did something stupid, Maybe they did. Maybe they really messed up. They know it. You don't need to remind them of that. They probably know it. But could they use a word of encouragement? That there's life on the other side of this? That there will be hope again? That there will be life again? Do they need a virtual hug? Because we can't do it in person. And do they need a virtual hug that says, hey, I love you. God loves you. COC loves you. We care about you. Who in your world needs that? And then would you be the messenger of God to do that? Father in heaven, we're grateful that you allow us to have friends, that we have the privilege and the joy of being knit together and bonded together and making covenants with one another and protecting one another, encouraging one another. Thank you for stories in the scriptures, accounts in the scriptures like Jonathan and David that remind us of what this is all about. That it's not just about us, it's about others. And so, Father, I pray that you would just help us to see beyond ourselves. Help us to see a world, even a Christian world, even a church world that is hurting, that needs to be encouraged and strengthened. And then, Lord, help us to be the messenger of that peace and messenger of that encouragement. And we'll thank you for that.